This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. And here in Romans chapter 10, we find Paul, he's continuing to present a biblical justification for believing that salvation is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus and not by the works of the law. While Paul began this section of Scripture back in chapter 9 by helping his countrymen to understand that you can be a descendant of Israel and yet still miss out on the salvation of the Messiah, we now find him, he's attempting to help the unbelieving Israelites to understand that the law of Moses, it was unable to provide them with messianic salvation. You see, the law of Moses was given not to save men, but rather so that sinful men might explicitly understand how far we've fallen short of God's righteous standard. God's law was given so that we might recognize our need to be saved. But then once a person recognizes their guilt before God, it's the gospel of grace which can lead a person into the salvation of our Savior. Well, with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn your attention to the argument that Paul is presenting here in Romans chapter 10. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, here in the opening of this chapter, we find Paul once again, he's revealing his heart's desire. And we see here that the desire of his heart was for the salvation of Israel. And we also learn here that his heart's desire led him to his knees in prayer. We see that his heart's desire and prayer to God was for Israel, that they might be saved. In light of this, we should take a moment to search our own hearts by asking a very important question. The question is this: does my desire for the salvation of sinners lead me to pray for them? It's one thing to have a desire for the salvation of others. But are we praying for the salvation of sinners? We should have that sort of desire, a heart's desire for the salvation of sinners, but that desire should lead us to pray. Listen, we ought to pray often for the salvation of our unbelieving family members. We should continue to pray for the salvation of our unbelieving friends. Listen, rather than spending your time complaining about your unbelieving boss at work, you should take a page from the life of Paul by praying for their salvation. Rather than spending all your time railing against all the unbelieving leaders here in America and how bad our government is and all this, we should follow in the footsteps of Paul by simply praying for them so that they might get saved. Listen, we should have a desire to see the salvation of sinners, but that desire should lead us to spend time praying for the salvation of sinners. Well, after letting his audience know that he was praying for the unbelieving Israelites, Paul here goes on to explain the reason for their unbelief. But this is our focus. I'd like you to look with me there, beginning at verse 2, because here Paul declares, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Rome to understand that he wasn't questioning Israel's zeal for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were zealous for God. No, he wasn't questioning their zeal, but rather he was questioning their understanding of God's holy word. He was questioning their knowledge about God's word. And in order to explain why he was questioning them about their knowledge of God's word, I should remind you here that Paul was a Pharisee prior to his conversion. And so he was well aware of Israel's interpretation of the Old Testament. He was well versed in Jewish understanding of Scripture. With this in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Romans and turn with me to Acts chapter 26. You see, it's in Acts 26 where we find Paul. He's defending his innocence against the false accusations which were lodged by the Jews there in Jerusalem. I'll remind you that Paul had been arrested after a riot broke out there in the temple at Jerusalem. But rather than allowing the Jews to try him in their kangaroo court, Paul, being a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. But before being sent to Rome, King Agrippa showed up, and he was an expert on all things Jewish, and he was invited to come and hear Paul's plea. And with this as our focus, look with me here at Acts chapter 26. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here Luke writes, "Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities.'" Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting King Agrippa with a snapshot, a picture, if you will, of his life prior to his Christian conversion. And according to his own testimony, he had been a Pharisee who was very zealous for the law. He was so zealous that he went out and persecuted Christians. He was part of this strict sect of these religious people there in Israel, and he was so strict about it that he was willing to go and persecute those who were following Christ. Now, with that being the case, we have to assume that he was well-versed in the Jewish interpretations of the Old Testament. As a Pharisee, he fully understood how they saw the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, when Paul tells us that the Israelites were ignorant of God's righteousness, he was speaking from personal experience. He wasn't an outsider that was drawing some conclusion just based on a little bit of study, but no, he was speaking from personal experience. And in light of this, we should notice again why they were ignorant of God's righteousness. If you would, let's turn back to Romans chapter 10. I want to take another look at verse 3, because here Paul declares, "For they," speaking of the Israelites, "being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." In other words, the Israelites weren't willing to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the righteousness of God. They were unwilling to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and one reason why is because they had an incorrect understanding of the Old Testament. You see, the religious leaders of Israel were convinced that the law of Moses had been given to them so that they could use it to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law. And based on this faulty interpretation of the Old Testament, well, they were missing out on the real righteousness, which is freely received by faith in Jesus Christ. And just to clear up the confusion here, Paul reminds his readers that the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 4, because here Paul declares, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." More simply put, listen, Christ came and accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. The law was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who will believe in Him. Everyone who believes in Him, well, now we've been covered with His righteousness. Therefore, those who trust in Christ Jesus, well, as we saw in chapter 8, we're free from the condemnation of the law. Now, in order to further prove his point here, Paul is pointing his people to the writings of Moses. And with this as our focus, look with me here beginning at verse 5. Here Paul declares, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his readers to understand the difference between the righteousness which comes from the law and the righteousness which comes from faith. And he used three verses from the book of Deuteronomy in order to help the unbelieving Israelites to understand that a proper interpretation of Moses will prove that the righteousness of God is received by faith and not by the works of the law. Now, in order to further grasp Paul's point here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Romans and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. As you're making your way to Deuteronomy 30, it'll help you to know the context of this chapter. You see, Moses was actually challenging the children of Israel to love the Lord their God with all of their hearts and with all of their soul. And he assured them that if they would simply love the Lord their God in this way, then they would end up being blessed as they walked in his ways according to his commandments. You see, if we love the Lord, then we're going to walk according to his commandments. But if they failed to love the Lord in this way, then they would end up disobeying. And as a result, they would be cursed according to God's law. Now, in light of all this context, if you would look with me here at Deuteronomy chapter 30, I want to begin reading at verse 11, because here Moses declares, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." And here's where we find those verses back in Romans 10. He says, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now, here in these verses, we find the source text for the argument that Paul was using back in Romans chapter 10. And he was using this text in order to prove that the Mosaic law wasn't given for a means of achieving righteousness. The commandments of God, the judgments of God, this wasn't God's way of saying, here, do this and you'll be righteous. No, instead, Paul was using this text from Deuteronomy 30 in order to remind his readers that the law of God, it was actually written upon the hearts of sinful men. God wrote his law upon our hearts. And one reason why is so that we might know how to love the Lord our God. The law was put on upon our hearts. It wasn't put up in heaven so that we couldn't hear it. It wasn't put overseas so that we have to search it out. It was written right upon our hearts so that we would know how to love the Lord. It was written upon our hearts so that we would also know when we're turning away from him, so that we would feel that conviction whenever we're doing something that's displeasing to him. And either way, Moses was basically using this text here to challenge the children of Israel to understand that the law was written upon their hearts as a way of driving them to a relationship with God. Moses is saying, hey, look, the law's in your heart, and now I'm just giving you the choice, life or death. It's your choice. You can love the Lord and walk in according to His law, or you can choose death and disobey. According to Paul, these verses were actually written to reveal that the righteousness of God, it's not received by keeping the law, but rather it's received by those who enter into a love relationship with God. The righteousness of God, based on this text, is received by those who will simply trust in the promises of God. And of course, the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To further grasp Paul's argument here, let's turn back to Romans chapter 10, because here we find Paul continuing to elaborate upon this point. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 9, because here Paul concluded his quotes from Deuteronomy by declaring, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's now appealing to the prophet Isaiah as he draws a conclusion from those verses found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We find him coming to this conclusion there in verse 11 as he quotes Isaiah. And so look with me there again at verse 11. Paul tells us that the Scripture says, now the Scripture that he's referring to, it's found in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And in that verse, Isaiah was encouraging the children of Israel to trust in the precious cornerstone which would be placed there in Zion. I should also point out that this is the same verse that Paul used at the end of chapter 9. As a matter of fact, if you would look back with me at Romans chapter 9, I want to begin at Romans 9 verse 30. Here Paul asks, "What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written," and here's the verse, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's explaining why the unbelieving Israelites were missing out on the messianic blessings that are found in Christ. And just as Isaiah had prophesied, they were stumbling over the cornerstone by rejecting the promised Messiah. At the same time, Isaiah also tells us that those who would simply believe on him, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, those who would simply believe on him would not be put to shame. Therefore, Paul here is encouraging his countrymen to confess and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as he quoted that text there in Romans 9:33, we find him once again bringing up this text here in Romans 10, verse 11. Now, it's important to point out as we continue to examine these verses, Paul wasn't here telling us that a person must make an audible confession of the mouth in order to get saved. The reason why I point this out is based on the fact that there are many Christian leaders in the world today who mistakenly use these verses to teach that a person must pray the sinner's prayer out loud in order to receive the righteousness which will result in salvation. Anytime they want to justify the use of the sinner's prayer, they take you right to Romans chapter 10 and say, "See, right here it says, you got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus in order to be saved." I believe that these well-meaning believers are running the risk of altering the gospel of grace by adding a work of men to faith. Remember, we're saved by God's grace, which is received by faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. And I can guarantee you that the sinner's prayer is a work. As awesome as that prayer might be, it's still a work of men. That being the case, we should ask, is Paul saying here that you have to do this one work, confess with your mouth, and believe that it's faith plus works in order to get saved? Well, let's take a moment to examine what Paul is actually saying. And so if you would look with me, let's back up to verse 9. Here Paul declares, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, if we take this verse at face value, if we take it with a wooden literal interpretation, it would certainly seem as if a person must make some sort of audible confession with the mouth in order to receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which can lead someone into salvation. And if that's the case, then I feel bad for all the mute people in the world, you know, because there's no hope for them. They can't make an audible confession with the mouth, right? But now, before we quickly draw that kind of conclusion, we should notice again there in verse 10 where Paul reverses the order by saying this. He says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So now, which one is it, Paul? Do I confess and believe, or should I believe and then confess? And if by believing I'm made righteous, which is what he points out there in verse 10, then why do I still need to also confess unto salvation? If by believing I'm made righteous and therefore justified, then why do I also have to confess in order to get saved? Well, in order to clear up the confusion here, it'll first help us to understand that every born-again believer on the earth today has already been saved, and at the same time, they have not been saved. Does that clear it up for you? Does that make it easy to understand? Every Christian here in the auditorium tonight, you have been saved, and yet you're not saved. What do I mean by that? Well, to put it in a way that is more understandable, we have to understand that salvation as a whole consists of at least three parts. You have your justification, which happens at the moment of salvation. You have your sanctification, which continues to happen throughout the course of your Christian life. And then you have glorification, which is the redemption of the individual when the body is transformed into an everlasting body. That's all within the context of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? So right now, every Christian is saved in the fact that we've been justified. We're saved in the fact that we're being sanctified, but we're not saved because we haven't yet been glorified, though that's a promise made to everyone who has been justified, right? And so let's consider all of this and look at what Paul is saying. Paul's basically saying here that we're saved, judicially speaking, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet a confession with the mouth will continue to be made unto salvation, speaking of what? Glorification. We're still stuck in this fallen body right now, which means that we're still waiting for that day when our salvation will be complete through glorification. And so Paul's letting us know there in verse 10 that when we believe in Jesus, we're justified, being covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As a result, this justification will then lead us to confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord until the day when the Lord saves us from this fallen flesh. And there in verse 11, Paul continues to clarify that this is exactly what he's saying by reminding his readers that whoever believes on Jesus will not be put to shame. It's not whoever believes and confesses, but rather whoever believes on Jesus will not be put to shame. And listen, not only is this confession of the mouth not referring to some sinner's prayer, but instead, it was Paul's way of actually encouraging these Christians to engage in evangelism. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would look with me here at beginning of verse 12, here Paul declares, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's now tying together the concepts of the Christian's confession that Jesus is Lord and the Christian's evangelism. In this way, Paul was encouraging the Christians there in Rome to continue confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus by preaching the gospel of grace to every unbeliever who would listen to them. As a result, listen, the more people who heard the good news, well, some of those would believe. And as they believed in Jesus, they would also be justified as they received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then they too, after being justified, would confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. And part of that confession would be evangelism. This is the way that the Lord intended the Christian faith to be spread throughout the entire world. Was that those who believe and are justified would then continue to confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord until the day of their redemption. This is precisely why Paul quoted the prophet Isaiah by reminding his readers that those who preach the gospel of peace have beautiful feet. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, I must insist that this in and of itself is a miracle. Because listen, feet are ugly. And yet, according to Paul here, the feet of the person who preaches the gospel of peace, well, those feet are beautiful feet. It's for this reason that when I go out witnessing, I go barefoot. I want people to see how beautiful my feet are. I should also point out here that the gospel of grace which we preach must be received by faith and by faith alone. And with this as our focus, look with me here beginning at verse 16. Here Paul writes, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Rome to understand why so many of the Israelites there in that time period were rejecting the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And the reason why is due to the fact that they refused to receive the truths of God's word by faith. You see, the faith that they needed to be saved was given to those who are willing to hear the word of God. And though they had ears to hear, they weren't listening. They weren't receiving what God's word said. They had to be able to hear it so that they could receive the faith that they needed to then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that this also explains why so many people here in America are lost and unwilling to believe in the Lord Jesus. You see, it's not that the Word of God is unavailable to people here in America. I mean, you know, you can go into any bookstore and buy a Bible. You know, you can go into most homes here in America and find a Bible on the shelf. You can go online and look at the Bible online. The Word of God isn't unavailable. And listen, it's not that the Word of God is ineffective. Remember, Paul's already told us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The problem here isn't with the availability of the Bible or the power of the Bible. No, instead, the average unbeliever here in America simply refuses to receive the truths of God's word. They won't hear it. Therefore, they have no faith to trust in Jesus Christ. At the same time, though, I would also point out that the Christian who wants to be an effective evangelist must make sure that we're preaching the truths of God's word. And the reason why is because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I love apologetics, and I love going out and giving people reasons to believe, and I love being able to defend my faith, and yet at the end of the day, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must be preaching the Word of God to unbelievers so that they might hear it. And as they hear it, they might receive it. And from that they might have faith to trust in Jesus Christ. And listen, as we go out and accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ, I believe that the Lord is going to use Gentile believers like us to provoke the unbelieving Israelites to jealousy. The reason why I say this is because that's what Paul says here in our text today. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at verse 18, because here Paul declares, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's quoting from Psalm chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here we find him rightly dividing the word of God, and he's doing this in order to help the Gentile Christians there in Rome to understand that it's been the Lord's plan to use Gentile believers to provoke the people of Israel to jealousy. He's saying, hey, I'm going to use these people who aren't even really a nation. And then he calls us a foolish nation. So don't feel too good about yourself tonight. We're just a foolish nation, if you will. But the Lord is planning to use the Gentile church in order to provoke the unbelieving Israelites to jealousy. You see, the Lord God knew that the descendants of Israel would end up rejecting their Messiah. And yet, He decided to use Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy so that they might believe as well. The Lord already knew that he was going to use the repentant Gentiles to present the truths of God's word to those who were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, and the promises. Remember, we saw that in last week's text. In chapter 9, Paul acknowledged that the Israelites had been given the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law, the service of God, and the promises. And that through them, the Messiah would come. And yet, having all of those benefits, the majority of Israel still doesn't believe. That being the case, if you're a Gentile believer here tonight, then the Lord wants to use you to provoke unbelieving Israelites to jealousy. And in order to show that this is actually God's plan from the beginning, Paul pointed his countrymen once again to the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And with this as our focus, look with me here beginning at verse 20, because here Paul declares, "But Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me.' But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 65. And while the prophecies of Isaiah were mainly focused on the rebellious Israelites who were around in his day, Paul here is revealing how this specific prophecy found in Isaiah 65, it was actually fulfilled by the rebellious Israelites at the beginning of the church age. And not only that, but what this also means then is that Isaiah was also talking about us here in this church age, the Gentile church. When Isaiah tells us that he was made manifest to those who did not ask for me, he's talking about us. The Lord had a plan to reach us. What this also means then is that the Lord had a plan to save Gentiles. Those of us who would repent and receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord's always had this plan to reach the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile believer, then the Lord's always had a plan to reach you. And not only that, but the Lord's always had a plan to use you to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy so that they too might receive the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but listen, the Lord also wants to use us to continue confessing with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. Please grasp that for a moment, that this is why the Lord has us here. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To make an audible profession with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to continue making that profession of faith so that others might hear and receive it. In this way, we can reach every unbeliever who hasn't yet heard the good news. There are people in the world today who really haven't heard a clear expression, a clear explanation of the gospel message. I can tell you that as often as I go out and share my faith with people, inevitably I'm going to come across someone who says, "Man, I've never heard it that way." There are so many confusing messages out there and so many people who are preaching things that just don't really line up with Scripture. There needs to be Christians who are going out and proclaiming the gospel of peace. That the righteousness of God is freely given to those who will simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's go out and proclaim this gospel of peace. And as we do, the good news, well, it's that the believers who preach this gospel of peace will have beautiful feet as we bring glad tidings of good things. Let's pray.